Going to get going here again and try to make some progress today. I will not be with you next week. I'll be out of town, and then we'll come back to it the subsequent week, I believe. I'm not certain exactly how we're going to get through this, but my goal now is to be done with Hebrews before the fall festivals, okay? So it's been a month. I'm just going to review a little bit about, how we've gotten to where we are so far. The book of Hebrews, you'll recall, is being written to the Hebrew community of Jerusalem Jews. Those Jewish believers who lived in Jerusalem. This is the community of the apostles. They lived in Jerusalem, worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem, participated in the temple services on a daily basis. The book of Acts is very clear on this. They met in a part of the temple called Solomon's Porch, Solomon's Colonnade, and they participated in the daily temple prayer services there. That was their place of worship. They didn't build a church. They didn't build a messianic synagogue. They worshiped in the temple. They're devoutly Orthodox. They're a Torah observant group of people. And then one day, this happened several times throughout their history, but at about the time the book of Hebrews was being written, tragedy struck this community. The leader of their assembly, Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, James the Righteous, was thrown down from the temple parapet. Several other believers and disciples were killed, according to Josephus, at the instigation of the Sadducean high priesthood. And so here we have this fulfillment of the Master's words that he spoke at his last Seder, and he said, they will throw you out of the assembly. The assembly being the worship of the temple. That was called the assembly. They will throw you out of the assembly. And so this is the situation for the believers. They've been thrown out of the temple. They are excommunicated from the Jerusalem temple. A lot of these people had, it's been a generation almost, but a lot of these people had relocated from places as far away as Cyprus and whatever in order to be in Jerusalem and participate in this community because of the central location of the temple and the apostolic community. So this is really tragedy. And for some people, some have even begun to question the faith, even considering perhaps renouncing Messiah, because without the temple services, their whole world has been turned upside down. They don't know how to do this anymore. So in response to this crisis of faith, our writer of the book of Hebrews has composed this epistle and sent it to the Jerusalem believers. And we've been moving through the chapters. Chapter 1 and 2, he encourages them to stand firm in Messiah, reminding them who Messiah is, that this is no fooling around. Chapter 2 and 3, he reasons with them. He says, look, if the Torah of Moses was a serious and binding matter, how much more so the word of Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses? Chapter 3 and 4, he compares this present world to the days of the week and the world to come to the Sabbath. And he says, look, you work hard now in this world to enter into the rest of the world to come. So the Sabbath is a picture of the world to come. He says, and by this he means, hold on to Messiah. Don't turn away. And he cites the example of the generation in the wilderness that turned away instead of entering the land. And then he begins his serious argument about Messiah in the temple, answering their concerns about being thrown out. With chapter 5, he points out that the high priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood are, after all, just human beings, normal men, imperfect themselves, and therefore unable to bring perfection as priests, unable to bring us into the world to come, because they themselves are just like us. Messiah, on the other hand, he says, in chapters 6 and 7, has entered the high priesthood of the order of Melchizedek based upon his resurrection. Through his resurrection and his messianic anointing, of course, he has entered the high priesthood, which he terms the high priesthood of Melchizedek, quoting that Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will never change his mind, you are a priest forever. And he points out, says, look, how can anyone be a priest forever? Everybody dies, right? Except Messiah, who is immortal now. He's entered into a resurrected state. It's an indestructible life. Therefore, he must fulfill this prophecy, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But that's not to say That's not to say that Messiah replaces the Aaronic priesthood. Because in 8:4 he says, if Messiah were on earth, he would not be a priest. After all, he's from the tribe of Judah. And there are already men who offer the sacrifices prescribed by the Torah here on earth. They serve at a sanctuary that's just a copy and a shadow of the real one in heaven. So we need to be clear about this in our understanding. There are two different venues we're talking about here. The Aaronic priests are priests on earth, in the temple on earth, in Jerusalem. And that is legitimate according to the unchanging Torah. But the temple on earth, for all of that, is only a shadow of God's real dwelling place in heaven. So we learn from the Midrash and from rabbinic literature. And the Aaronic priesthood is only a shadow of Messiah's real priesthood in heaven. So it's not that one replaces the other, it's that one is a shadow or a reflection of the other. And this is his encouragement to this Jerusalem community. He says, and we're going to see this now as we start to move into the last portion of the book with the next sermons. He's encouraging them and he's saying in essence, so okay, so you got kicked out of the temple. Big deal. Don't you realize the Jerusalem temple is only a shadow of the real temple in heaven? You know, the Midrash, and don't you realize Messiah is the priest of that temple? You have a high priest that's working on a plane much higher than the high priest that booted you out of the temple. In chapter 8, he elaborates on this dichotomy between temple here and temple there, priesthood here, priesthood there, this present world, the world to come. And he points out that the Torah and the Word of God speak of two covenants. The first, the protos, and the second, the deutero covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant. He says the first covenant is the covenant for this present world. It's man attempting to keep his end of the deal, his end of the bargain by observing Torah, God's law. This is the covenant which Jeremiah points out was broken as soon as it was made. The second covenant, the deutero covenant, the new covenant, he says, is the covenant of the world to come. God recreating man, redeeming him, washing him on the inside, writing the Torah on his heart, forgiving his sins. Both of these covenants are expressed within the Torah of God. The only difference essentially between the terms of the two covenants is us. One is us without Messiah, failing to meet God's righteous standards. One is us with Messiah, enjoying Messiah's righteousness imputed to us and being recreated in His image. We are the big difference between the two covenants. In chapter 9, he tried to illustrate the difference between the two covenants, the first and the second, with an illustration that compared the two parts of the temple, the holy place with the menorah, the table, the showbread, and so on, where the priest went in every day and ministered every single day, offered the incense, lit the menorah, and so on. And he compared this to the first covenant, this present world. And then he said, but beyond the veil is the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, the manna, the tablets of the Torah, the staff of Aaron, and so on. And he compared this to the new covenant, the second covenant, the deutero covenant. And he says, in the course of a year, a priestly ministry goes into that outer place, that holy place, with every single day. But during the course of that same year, the priest only enters into the Holy of Holies once. And so you see why he's using this as an illustration. He says, so too, the sacrificial services of the first covenant, the covenant for this present world, are a daily affair. You have two sacrifices minimum a day, every single day. But the sacrifices for the second covenant, the world to come, the temple in heaven, is a one-time deal. Hebrews 9:9, he explains it. He says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, had not been disclosed the first still having significance, still having standing. He goes on to say, the first applying until the time of the new order, that is, until the world to come. But the sacrifices in this world, though that temple still has standing, still has significance, and it was still in operation as he wrote this epistle, the sacrifices in this world cannot remove sins. They can only cleanse, he says it this way, he says, in the flesh. They only cleanse the flesh, which is to say externally, the body. They refer to bodily purifications. So yeah, they can move you from a status of unclean, ritually unclean, to ritually clean. The Torah says that they do. They do. But they don't purify the soul. So through the atonement offered through those sacrifices, you can enter into the temple on earth. But it won't, those same sacrifices won't get you into the temple in heaven before God. He says, therefore Messiah went through the spiritual temple, the real temple, as high priest with his own blood to cleanse our souls. And he says, he is the mediator of the second covenant, the Holy of Holies. So, all right, that's everything we've learned so far. Now we're up to speed. We can keep reading. We left off in verse 15 of chapter 9. Let's start in verse 16. With another illustration. It says, okay. Forget about the deutero-protos thing with the temple, you know, the one and the eyes. I got another example for you, he says. Another illustration to compare these, the way these covenants work. And what he does is he compares the covenants to making a last will and testament. Because in Greek, it's the same word. Like a last will and testament is the same word used to translate the Hebrew brit, covenant. So he says in verse 16, in the case of a covenant, but I mean, actually, he's using it in the sense now of a will. In the case of a will, it's obviously necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is only enforced when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living. Yeah, okay. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the Torah to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the exact same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the Torah requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So here's the illustration, he says. This to sum up his illustration. He says, to be efficacious, a covenant must be made with blood. And he says, this is kind of like a last will and testament, which in order to be efficacious, the person who made it has to die. Now this is just an illustration. But his point is that a covenant is made in blood. Verse 23 says, it was necessary, therefore, for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. The sacrifices prescribed in the Torah. But the heavenly things, they needed to be purified with better sacrifices than these. So the copies of the heavenly things, remember, is the earthly tabernacle. The earthly temple, the temple of this world, the Jerusalem temple. These, he says, were purified with blood offerings of animals. But the real thing in heaven, God's eternal dwelling place, which is actually, though it doesn't seem like it to us, it's actually far more substantial, far more real, needs something far more real and far more substantial, far more efficacious than the blood of bulls and goats. And he's making the argument for the blood of Messiah. Verse 24, for Messiah did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. the way a high priest, the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Messiah would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with the sin of the sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's making the argument saying, just as the high priest only goes in once a year, so too Messiah only goes in once in eternity. Messiah's sacrifice is therefore efficacious, not just starting in the New Testament and going forward. It did not begin at the death and resurrection of Messiah, but his atonement for sin extends to the end of eternity and to the beginning of eternity in both directions. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again since creation because his blood, his one-time sacrifice, is efficacious in both directions in time. Verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Messiah was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. This time, however, it will not be to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The image here is that just as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year and then emerges from it, having accomplished atonement for the people, for the tabernacle, in the flesh, for another year, so too Messiah has entered the real holy place, God's eternal dwelling, but he does so only once. And we are waiting for him to reemerge. The disciples saw him enter as he ascended. It's like the high priest going beyond the veil. Now we await him to come back, passing back through that veil, which is why every year at Yom Kippur we read that liturgical piece about the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies. I've got it on your sheets. It's this beautiful piece of liturgy, which is describing the high priest as he emerges from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and what the people's reaction was. But it's so messianic. It speaks to Messiah in so many images, like the heavenly canopy that was stretched out over those who dwell above was the appearance of the high priest. Like the lightning bolts emanating out from the radiance of the living creatures was the appearance of the high priest. Like the fringes on the four corners of the garment was the appearance of the high priest. Like the image of the rainbow amid the cloud was the appearance of the high priest. Like the garments of light in which the Creator clothed his creatures was the appearance of the high priest. Like a rose that is placed amid a precious garden was the appearance of the high priest. Like a crown that is placed on a king's forehead was the appearance of the high priest. Like the graciousness granted to a bridegroom's face was the appearance of the high priest. Like the purity placed upon the turban pure was the appearance of the high priest. Like the one who sat in concealment to plead before the king was the appearance of the high priest. Like the morning star on the eastern border was the appearance of the high priest. He is the one who sits now, even now, in concealment to plead before the king on our behalf. That is the role of the high priest, and we await him to emerge. Chapter 10, verse 1. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, the Torah is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. But there is a translation problem here. It's one that we'll see all the time in the NIV. And it's the insertion of this qualifier, only. It's a small thing, but it betrays something of a theological bias. How about this? This is what the Greek says. The Torah is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. You hear the difference? It's kind of subtle. On the one hand, the Torah is only a shadow, therefore not really relevant. On the other hand, the Torah is a shadow of the things that are coming, of the good things that are coming, therefore relevant. It's subtle. But this is how they eat away. The Torah is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped offering them? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, year after year, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Because, and here's the most important piece. I mean, this verse 4 is, you have to have this one. You have to have this to understand the difference between these two venues and the difference between Christ's sacrifice and the sacrificial system of the Torah. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible. Not after Christ. He doesn't say after Christ came it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. He says it is impossible. And in fact, that meaning it never was possible. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. This is true. We could learn this from the Torah. We don't need the writer of the book of Hebrews to tell us this. Because the Torah does not prescribe sin offerings which would take away sins. We have sin offerings prescribed for purification, but this is in the flesh. And it's so that you can participate in the temple if you become unclean or accidentally sinned. There is no sin offering for intentional sin. And there is not a word in the Torah about sin offerings or guilt offerings removing the guilt of sin or cleansing someone's soul. In all of the Torah of Moses, there is no magic offering that makes it like you didn't sin, that erases your guilt. In fact, before you can even bring a guilt offering in the Torah, you first have to repent and then repay and pay damages and everything, and then you can bring your guilt offering. And all of that is just for this world. But there is not a single word about a sacrifice that will afford you a forensic righteousness. It's like this. I mean, imagine you go to Moses and say, Moses, I want to be declared eternally righteous before God. And I want all of my sins that I ever committed to be erased from the heavenly ledgers. And I want to merit eternal life in the presence of God, standing among His holy ones. So, which offering do you think I should bring? Is that going to take a bull, or do you think I could get by with a goat? You see the problem? We're talking about different things here. It says those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They never did that. Not before Messiah, not after Messiah. So then why bring them? Ani Adonai. I am the Lord. It's one of those, it's like any question that you ask. Well, God, why can't I have a garment made of wool and linen? He says, well, if you have any questions, just remember this. I am the Lord. But nevertheless, the writer of the book of Hebrews offers us some solid answers. Why bring them then? For example, in 9:13, he said, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly, physically clean. So in other words, they cleanse the flesh. They work in the flesh. Which means as regards this temporary state in this mortal world, these sacrifices are efficacious on a flesh level. And we do have to worry about the flesh. Most of you probably showered this morning, you know? So as long as you're in your flesh state, I mean, you could have said, well, I'm really clean before God in all eternity. I don't need a shower. But I'm grateful that you remember that you also have a physical body. So a believer could not go up to the temple and say, hey, I know I'm unclean, you know, I just came from a funeral and so on, but I am forensically clean and righteous before God because of the blood of Christ, so let me in. I'm not going through your silly purification ceremony, I'm going in. He couldn't do that. That would be a sin. That would be in contradiction of God's word. Because those rules, those boundaries are for this present world. But as regards real purity before God, in an eternal sense, the same blood of bulls and goats that would get you into the earthly temple will get you nowhere in the heavenly temple. Verse 5, therefore when Messiah came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. You can look through all the Gospels, you'll never find Yeshua actually say those words. Rather, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, and our writer is making a midrash on it. He says, so he puts the words of Psalm 40 into the Master's mouth. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. It's Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and it follows the Septuagint reading. If you look it up in the Hebrew or even the English, as translated from the Hebrew, it'll say, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. It does not say, a body you have prepared for me. But we've seen before that he does pull from the Septuagint readings, which in this case, the Septuagint reading lends itself naturally to a messianic interpretation. A body you have prepared for me. Messiah's body becomes the sacrifice and the offering. You know what? Just turn to Psalm 40. Or maybe I even have this on your sheet. If you can find it on the sheet, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 40, verse 6. I'm going to read this as we would read it right out of the translation of the Masoretic text. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. What scroll? In the Torah. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart. Remember when we were first studying the way that the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes little chunks of scripture, how we found that in order to really follow his argument, you needed to look up the text and see the broader context, the verses that came before and after it. Because he would just cite a little passage, just much the way the master would do. This is very significant that the line, I desire to do your will, O my God, is followed by the words, your Torah is within my heart. Here's his midrash on it. Verse 8 of chapter 10. He says, first, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Although the Torah did require them to be made. The NIV says, although the Torah required them to be made. Another translation issue is a verb tense issue. Does not say, although the Torah required them to be made, but rather there's a present tense here. The Torah requires them to be made. That's significant. That's the subtlety of how we can mess with your theology by changing the tense of a verb. The Torah continues to require them to be made even after Messiah has come. Why? Because they apply to this present world. But when Messiah came, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. In what sense was he not desiring them? What sense? You know what God says in the Torah? He says, it's a soothing aroma in which my soul takes delight. So how does the psalm writer say you weren't pleased with them? How does Messiah say you weren't pleased with them? The same way David says it in Psalm 51 when he's repenting from the sin of adultery and murder. He says, you know, I would bring sacrifices and offerings if that would help. But that's not going to help. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 9, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. And we saw in the psalm itself, what is your will? what, you know, parallelism. I have come to do your will. Your Torah is within my heart. He sets aside the first, the protos, the sacrifices of this present world. He sets these aside to establish the second, the deutero, the sacrifices of the world to come. The sacrifice of the world to come. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Yeshua, the Messiah, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never actually take away sin. But when this priest, Messiah, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Which, of course, is another midrash, this time on Psalm 110, which we spent a whole sermon looking at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's the same psalm in which it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So what is Messiah doing, according to the writing of the book of Hebrews? As we wait for him, as he's in the holy place, as he's in the deutero, as he's in the presence of God, he's entered the presence of God. God says, sit down and wait until I make your enemies for your footstool. As it says in the psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits. Messiah is waiting, just like you and I are waiting for him. Verse 14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says through the prophet Jeremiah, we spent time on this a couple weeks ago, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my Torah in their hearts and I will write them my laws on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So he brings us back to this idea of new covenant again. He writes his Torah on our hearts, our sins he forgets, he erases, they are as if they were not. And where these have been forgiven, where there are no sins to forgive, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So, listen, here, you, Jerusalem, Hebrews. You're worried, you're upset that you've been thrown out of the temple. You no longer have access to the sacrifices and so on. But you know what? Those things, they're important, they have standing, they are prescribed by the Torah. But those things are things of this world, things of the first covenant. They are not essential. Because they are for the flesh. And we're talking about the Spirit. They don't really accomplish anything in terms of your real place before God. You have a high priest of the deutero, the new covenant, the second, the holy of holies, the real thing. And through his priesthood, you have access to the real and eternal dwelling place of God, which is more than the shadow. You're upset, you've lost the shadow, but you have the substance. And it's more, his sacrifice is more than any goat or bull was going to get you anyway. And more than that, through this new covenant, God is writing the words of his Torah on our hearts and our minds, and our sins have been forgiven. There are moments in our lives, and not too many of them, I'm afraid to say. Psychologically, I don't think we could handle it. There are moments, though, when God deals with us on a heart level, And he opens us up to our own eyes and says, look, this is who you really are. This, I'm going to take away your defense mechanisms. I'm going to take away your explanations. I'm going to take away your excuses. Oh, well, there were extenuating circumstances. You know, you couldn't take all of that away and just expose you for the selfish being that you really are. When we stand, you know, maybe, what does it take to get to that place? How many times do we stand in that place? It's not too often. Maybe when your world falls apart under because you, something you did or something like this, you know, something I made, I am responsible for this situation and there is no way to wiggle out of it. I did this. I wrecked this. That's a moment when we realize why this is relevant and why we really need Messiah. And when he tears that back, that flesh, and reveals the muck inside the cup, and then says, look, I've cleaned that out. I'm cleaning that out. And what's inside of you is the righteousness, the purity of my Son, the complete tzaddik. True righteousness. When he reveals to us the real person inside of us as Messiah, that's a gift. That's something that we can never become cavalier about that. And so, you know, as the congregation is dismissed, I'm going to invite you to, each one of you, to just consider what it is that Messiah has accomplished on our behalf. To be proud of that, to be humbled by that at the same time. And if there's anyone in need of prayer, I'd ask you to come up after the closing hymns. There will be someone up here to pray with you.